Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we have the blessing of continuing and concluding our celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now for most of you, I think this is the first of this round. But in any case, for all who listen, I would ask you, what would be your first reason for calling the celebration of the Lord's Supper a blessing? Why do you look forward to Lord's Supper Sundays? Well, I ask such questions because each of us needs to consider what the message of Good Friday, what the message of the Lord's Supper really means for us. As we observe the bread being broken and the wine poured out, and as many of us partake of that food and drink, does this message of Christ's suffering and death really matter to us? We need to face this question because God's Word confronts us with this question this morning. For to whom was the message of Isaiah 53 proclaimed? Unbelievers? People outside God's gracious covenant? No, not at all. This message was for none other than the very people of God themselves. Who thinks about the suffering servant? Who cares about the message of the man of sorrows? Who has believed what he has heard from us? The prophet asked what we would call a rhetorical question. So very few believed Isaiah's message in his day. The Apostle Paul says as much in Romans 10, verse 16, but they, the Jews, have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Paul saw this as equally applying to the Israel of his own generation. He mourned, he wept over their unbelief. But of course, the message of Christ crucified and raised has traveled well beyond the nation of the Jews. Even so, the reaction is again much the same. Very few believe the message of Good Friday, of the Lord's Supper. For no man of himself, of course, will ever believe the message that the man of sorrows, unappealing, repulsive, is the arm of the Lord. And so our text comes to us this morning with a challenge as we continue and conclude the celebration this day. What do you think of the man of sorrows who was despised and rejected by so many? Is he and his work leading up to the cross really the highlight of your celebration also today? So I'm going to proclaim to you the word of the Lord this morning as follows. What is your reaction to the revelation of the arm of the Lord? And as we look at our text, we'll consider two things. First, the revulsion at his appearance. Secondly, the rejection of his significance. But when it comes to where our text falls in this so-called servant song, it marks a shift, a significant one, in the song. There's a change of speaker. The Lord God is the one who began this servant song in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. You might call that the first stanza of the song. But now somebody else starts talking. Some say this is the prophet. Others say it's the future Jewish remnant of true believers turning from the rejection of the Messiah, looking back at the cross and seeing how long they have tragically rejected their only hope, their only Savior, and this song will be, in time to come, their confession of repentance. So, it's what a future generation would say, a generation that has come to believe the message about the servant. Now, what has created this difference of opinion? It has to do with how Isaiah himself speaks of the servant. In the first 10 verses of this chapter, Isaiah speaks and he writes in the past tense. It's as if he's describing something he's already seen. So some say that the prophet cannot be prophesying someone who is yet to arrive, but rather is prophesying the future salvation of Israel after that someone's arrival. And yet maybe you know that it happens more often with the Old Testament prophets that they use the past tense to describe this a picture that is so very vivid for them that they portray it as already having happened. They are so confident that what they saw will happen. So for Isaiah, it is as if he is writing all of this in the very shadow of the cross, beholding the man of sorrows, forsaken of men, despised and rejected. It's so real for Isaiah that he writes in the past tense. And as Isaiah gets to see all of this, Isaiah is certain that no one's going to believe his report on what he saw, that this servant of the Lord is the Messiah, the long-awaited Redeemer of Israel, the mighty arm of the Lord. But as Isaiah has seen all what will happen and writes as if it already has happened. Why does Isaiah think that nobody's going to believe him? What did he really see? In the first place, God revealed to him that the servant would grow up before him, that's before God, like a young plant. The word refers to one of those lower branches of a plant or tree. It's what we today might call a sucker. It's an unproductive, an unwanted shoot sprouting out from the base. It produces no fruit. It has no value. It doesn't belong there. It needs to be pruned off, snipped off, since it sucks moisture and nutrients from the tree. So as one looks upon this servant of the Lord, already from the start of his life, it's as if he's almost a parasite, a leech. He seems to have no proper or recognized place in the life of society, so it's just as well if he could be cast out. And this is further emphasized in the parallel phrase, and like a root out of dry ground. It's like a root that has come up in a dried up, almost desert ground. It shows no promise of becoming full grown because the soil is barren, it's waterless. No one attaches any importance to it. It's just going to wither away after all. The servant of the Lord would grow up in an atmosphere where there would be really no expectations of him. That's the point, I think, that's being made here. But the Lord promised that out of this unimpressive, unwanted stump, a shoot would come. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. That was earlier in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord promised his people that the servant of the Lord who was coming would emerge from the most humble of circumstances. We know of whom Isaiah speaks, of course. He describes the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Instead of bursting on the scene like a mighty oak or a fruit tree in full bloom, he appeared as a sucker. He sprung up from the stump of Jesse. The tree of David had been cut down centuries ago. It had completely lost its glory. The last representative of this once powerful and mighty and glorious kingdom is probably a poor virgin living in oblivion in backwater Nazareth. In the lowliest of circumstances comes a root out of dry ground. Christ, the root of David, comes forth out of that hopeless root. But even with that birth, there is so very little expectation that the glorious house of David could ever be reestablished. He's born in Bethlehem, in a tiny town, 100 miles away from home. He was a tender shoot, vulnerable. It was only the lowly, unclean shepherds of the fields nearby, as well as Gentile wise men that came to worship him. Only a handful of devout believers, such as Simeon and Anna, paid any attention to him. When he grew up before God in the streets of Nazareth, no one really took much note. Does it come as any wonder, then, that Isaiah's message was not believed, and that no one could see in this root out of dry ground the mighty arm of the Lord to redeem Israel? The arm of the Lord that stands in Scripture for the Lord's divine strength, his power. Isaiah himself often used the term to picture the Lord as a warrior who bears his arm, takes up his weapon, and destroys the enemy. That's the kind of servant that Israel had been looking for. They were expecting the mighty arm of the Lord to show itself through some sort of a military hero, one who would drive out the enemies from the land and rule his people as their most glorious king. Certainly Israel did not see the Lord's military power at work in this servant. Who is this? Do we know him? Is he not the son of Joseph, the carpenter? Are not his mother and his brothers and his sisters with us here? How can this shoot, this root out of dry ground, possibly be the arm of the Lord? Many didn't believe the message that this servant would be the means, the very means of the Lord's salvation. His reputation is caught for us well in what we read from John 12, 37 through 38. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There is still more, beloved, to the unbelievable message of the prophet. Second half of verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Oh, he may have been from the line of David, the royal lion of the tribe of Judah, but he certainly was no David in terms of his appearance. There was nothing about him that shouted out royalty. There was nothing in his appearance that gives any reason to believe that he's Lord or Savior or the Lord's servant. At the same time, Isaiah's words are not as concerned with the physical appearance of Christ as they are concerned with man's misjudgment of him. Isaiah is ultimately speaking about the viewpoint of those who really had no eyes to see. From a carnal, fleshly point of view, the servant had no beauty or majesty. Deliverers were supposed to be dominating, attractive people who, by their personal magnetism, their charisma, draw people to themselves and convince people to do what they want them to do. But surely this man does not fit the bill at all. Israel was not drawn to him. The Jews were not impressed at all with how he set out to deliver his people. That was just as off-putting as his physical presence. They judged him with natural eyes. Had Israel looked behind the physical form with the eye of faith, Israel would have seen true glory. Israel would have seen the one who revealed the Father. But Israel was never drawn to this person. There was great revulsion at his appearance. So again, it is no wonder that Isaiah exclaims, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Who believes? Who accepts that this man without beauty or majesty, without anything in his appearance that we should desire him, that he is the very arm of the Lord? Born in a stable, humbly approaching John the Baptist in order to be baptized. This is just not what we think the arm of the Lord needs to look like. You see the irony here, brothers and sisters. This servant of the Lord, reviled by so many, is the arm of the Lord. He is the true representative of God's power. He's the only one mighty enough to redeem and deliver God's people. He alone has the power to reestablish the mighty throne of David. By the arm of the Lord, God Himself reached out to save His people. It's Christ. Christ is the arm of the Lord. Isaiah prophesied this, that God will make His deliverance happen through this servant. But people never believed that the Lord was using His power through the ministry of Jesus Christ. Even though they heard His words, even though they saw His signs and wonders, they found nothing in Him that was really all that desirable. Why? We read also that in John 12. Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." They were looking very seriously for worldly glory, worldly power in Him, but these they couldn't find. So they had rejected Him. You hear that? Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He only believes to whom the message is revealed. How is it revealed? Through the arm of the Lord. It's the arm of the Lord. It's the power of the Lord alone that enables one to believe the incarnate arm of the Lord. Why do so few believe? Because none, not one, can come to God except by the powerful working of God. God opens people's eyes to see and believe His message, believe the incarnate arm by the Spirit. What a remarkable testimony that our passage gives to us on the sovereignty of God. Brothers and sisters, the incarnate arm of the Lord has been revealed to us. And the Holy Spirit is the one who makes us see Him. And how is that? Through the means of grace, preaching, and sacraments. That is how the Spirit of God powerfully reveals to the sinner the arm of the Lord. He calls us to put our full trust in the one who became the suffering servant of the Lord. He teaches us to hunger and to thirst for righteousness. What do you think about the suffering servant of the Lord? The arm of the Lord. Today, with the eyes of faith, we may see what He really did for us, and we become more and more a part of Him and He of us through the sacrament. Beloved, does He matter to you? Do you see how beautiful, how precious the mighty arm of the Lord really is? For He came to deliver you and me from sin and death. That's what makes him so very desirable. He died upon the cross for our transgressions, and he was raised to life again for our justification, our freedom. Let us, for our part, never revile his appearance, but rejoice at what is the true beauty of him, who is the sinless, holy, undefiled Savior of our souls. So we come to our second point, where we see the rejection of his significance. Isaiah carries on with his unbelievable message. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. This servant was entirely removed from men of rank and significance and influence. He was accorded no status, no position among them whatsoever, because he had no beauty or majesty about him. He was left without any help or support. He was considered worthless, despised, rejected by men. Now, when our Savior did walk this earth, he did manage to garner some support. He had his followers, there's no doubt, but not many. The men of rank, the chief men of the Jewish nation, pulled away from him. None of them was on his side. In fact, they called him a liar, deceiver, blasphemer, in cahoots with Beelzebub, a glutton and a drunkard. It came to a point where they hated him so much that they tried every which way to kill him. But make no mistake, it's not only men of high rank who rejected him, despised him. Even those closest to him had so very sinful thoughts about him. John the Baptist, we heard last week, became so very uncertain about him. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Even his own family rejected him. He's out of his mind. Mark 3:21. They didn't believe in him. John 7, verse 5. Jesus didn't have this holy glow about him like pictures and movies idolatrously portray him. He just wasn't special in ways that are so often very important to even our 21st century eyes. So even from among those who were with him the most in his ministry, there was hatred, betrayal, rejection. He had no reputation. When he was on trial, no one considered him worthy of defense. So he stood there in the judgment hall of Pilate, beaten, flogged, ridiculed, even spat on, which was an extreme form of contempt. And then he was sentenced to hang on a cross. They pressed a crown of thorns upon his head, nailed him to a cross, where he was mocked, despised, rejected some more by soldiers, fellow criminals, disciples, family. He was rejected and despised by men, both high and low, decent citizens or criminals. He didn't look the part. So we who are once enemies and hostile towards the gospel rejected and despised him. We couldn't see anything of his significance. Isaiah's not done yet. He goes on. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was a man of pains. You could say, pains belonged to him. Suffering, ridicule, and death were vital to his calling, to the work he had to do. He came into this world with the purpose in his heart to suffer and to die. He came for sin, the sins of his own people, of those whom God gave to him. He freely took upon himself. The burden of our guilt he took upon his shoulders. He grew up before God, and he walked the way of righteousness of God. And for our sin, and to satisfy the justice of God, he bore all the divine wrath on the accursed tree. That's where he was literally cursed and crushed in body and soul. He suffered the very agony of hell, and thereby brought the perfect final sacrifice of atonement and reconciliation. Through it all, Christ was offered no sympathy, no pity, maybe a bit of wine. No tears were shed on his behalf. In this way, he's from start to finish the man of sorrows. He's been through it all alone. God came to live among sinners, and in that suffocating atmosphere, he worked and suffered bitterly. Yes, without a doubt, he, the arm of the Lord, was acquainted with grief and suffering. He was, as it were, full of his own problems and pains. As it were, he was not one of the winners, but one of the losers. He was a man of sorrow, of pain, and of sickness. What can he do for us? Who's going to believe the message that this one was the Redeemer of God's people? Not the Jews, the Greeks, or the Romans. A man of sorrows is not the picture of victory. And the cross as his destiny? Utter foolishness. That removed any hope of someone being a deliverer. Who has believed our message? As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Like one who is seriously ill with a horrible disease, we shunned him. Brothers and sisters, what is your reaction to this revelation of the arm of the Lord for your salvation? You get a lot of so-called attractions thrown at you these days, don't you? And they're all vying for your affection. The media is relentless. Advertising knows just how to sway you, get you on the edge of your seat, get you fantasizing, get you to think you need excitement and exciting things in your life. You need to be busy. Advertising, fashion, pop culture, TV programs, Netflix series, all kinds of computer and video games, they want you. They attract you because you need them, after all. And they do get you to forget about the only one you need. You have no time for him. He's not all that attractive or significant. Congregation, what is our reaction to the Christ? Do you believe the message of the cross? Do you see why the servant of the Lord had to sink so low? He had to become like one of us for us to become like him. But do we admit that had we been there, every one of us would have probably despised and rejected and turned up our noses or turned our faces away from him? We would have probably cried, wouldn't we? Crucify him! Crucify him! We don't want him! We don't need him! Give us Barabbas! But you know what? The arm of the Lord, the man of sorrows, he accepted that as the price he had to pay to give us our lives back forever. Beloved, today we receive the sign and seal of Christ's completed sacrifice for our full salvation. Our sins have been paid for in full. There is no remaining debt outstanding except the continuing debt to love our Lord, who so obviously loved us first. The arm of the Lord has been revealed to all of you. Do you believe it? Does His suffering and death matter to you? Are you filled with sorrow after God, a sorrow that understands what our sins and sinfulness did to the man of sorrows? Do you see the amazing wonder that the man of sorrows, who grew up before God like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground, with no beauty or majesty, despised and rejected by men, and abandoned even by the Lord for a time, is the arm of the Lord. Let Him and His work be the highlight of our celebration also today, the focal point of our life every day. Let's rejoice that the arm of the Lord has been revealed to us. And may God grant us His grace through word and sacrament to believe every day in the arm of the Lord. Amen.